All right, ladies and gentlemen, I'm glad that you're here. I have added everyone to, or rather, I've added the notes to the chat window. You may open those notes if you'd like, download them, print them, or whatever you want to do with them. Now, the only person that I should be able to, that we should be able to hear is me and Brody. Are you there, Brody?
Yes, sir. Can you hear me good?
I can hear you well. I can hear you well. So, because of just the different time of, we're just living different times, we're going to attempt to study God's Word using this platform, Zoom, and well, there's nothing that can stop us, right? And we're so grateful that God has given us technology, that God has given us the ability to be able to study the Word this way. So we're going to begin with the word of prayer, and Brody's going to lead us in that prayer.
Father in heaven, we're so thankful for this opportunity that you've given us to be on this chat this evening, to be able to learn more about your Word. Together with our brethren, even though we're not together physically, we're together spiritually. And for us, this should be a reassuring of our faith, understanding that though things may come against us, there's nothing that can stop God's people.
All right. Let us begin our study. We thank you again for joining us. And thank you, Brody, for being a part of this study. You speak up any time that you have something to say, something to contribute. Let's go to the book of Haggai. I had a preacher's nightmare a while ago, or rather last night. I woke up in a cold sweat because I thought I couldn't find the book of Haggai. I thought somebody had removed it from my Bible and put it somewhere else. But if you go to Malachi and go back a couple of books, you'll find Haggai. It is a small book. It is one that I think on one page, front and back, is all it takes for us to read the book of Haggai. So there's some interesting things about this book. We're going to read the first chapter, and follow along, please. Haggai chapter 1 and verse 1. In the second year to Arise the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts. There's a bad echo somewhere. Let me see here. Is the echo still there? All right, verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now, therefore, says the Lord, consider your ways. And this is the main passage of scripture in this book. Consider your ways. You have sworn, you have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough, and he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. go up to the mountains and bring wood and rebuild a temple that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew and the earth has withheld its produce. I call for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people showed reverence to the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. On the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. The name Haggai means festival, and it is a misnomer simply because when he began to prophesy, it wasn't during a festive time. It was actually during a time of much sorrow and much sadness. He began prophesying in September 520 BC, and we're able to ascertain this by looking at the markers that are given there in verses 1 and 2 of when the king was in power. And the month that is given there. So it's September 520 BC. Many years ago, I'd say back in 1998, I studied this book with a very good teacher by the name of Steve Wolfgang, and he gave us five lessons to take away from this book. And although we won't look at all five lessons in this first part of the lesson, I do want to share them with you if you're taking notes. First is procrastination and indifference have been debilitating sins among God's people, and it's been like this since the beginning. When we procrastinate and have an apathetic attitude towards the work of the Lord, then that's going to bring the entire people down. Number two, God's presence is the primary motivation for boldness and the means of banishing discouragement. Well, what I mean by that is that whenever we remove God from our lives, then there's really not that motivation for us to do what is right. Matthew 28, verse 19 through 20 is a great commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Notice this, making disciples of everyone by baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them all the things that I've taught you. And notice the last part, and lo, I am with you until the end. If we do God's will, he promises to be with us even unto the end. But when we don't do what is right, then he will not be with us. So God's presence is the primary motivation for boldness and the means of banishing discouragement. Number three, separation from bad influences and sin is a must for God's people. In order for us to have success, we can't be running with the people of the world in their excesses, in their sins, in the debauchery and immoral behavior. We can't have success if we are running around with people of the world. Number four, the disobedient child. And this is now picking up from chapter two. The disobedient child of God can expect removal of God's blessings and his presence. So, you know, the book begins the book begins in 520 BC, giving us a story of a time during Israel's history that they were suffering. They had been held captives by Nebuchadnezzar and some in Egypt, there with Jeremiah. And the reason that they were this way, the reason they were slaves, was because they had become disobedient to God, and God removed those blessings. And finally, God's judgment of sin and the hope of the messianic kingdom. When God's people are obedient, or even those that are disobedient, from all of God's people, there's always a remnant, a faithful few that God will use in order to fulfill his promise. Well, in the book of Haggai, there is a faithful few that God is going to redeem in order for the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, to continue through that Davidic line, and that we can have Jesus born of a virgin there in the Gospels, and thus have him die on the cross, resurrect on the third day, so that we can have everlasting life. So this is that scarlet thread that goes throughout the entire Bible. There are two audiences that this book is addressing. First audience are the true believers, those who were truly dedicated and wanted to do what was right, wanted to fix the sins of the past, wanted to repent, wear sackcloth, and put ashes on their head. And then there were the fake believers, who only wanted the blessings of God, whose only desire was to put their hands out and get as much as they could without literally, or having to literally, serve God, serve him to the temple, and be, keep the Ten Commandments. So these are the two audiences, the true believers who wanted to do whatever they needed to do to fix the sins of their past. And secondly, the fake believers who only wanted the blessings of God. Well, here's the purpose of the book. The purpose of the book is to wake up the leadership to their spiritual responsibilities. So there's two leaders that we can see from the book of Haggai. First is Zerubbabel, the governor. And second was a high priest, Joshua. So when Haggai approaches these two men, he's doing it to make sure that they, as the leaders, are in tune with God's word, are doing what God wants them to do, and thus setting the good example for those that they are over to follow them. Key verses. In Haggai chapter 1, verse 5, verse 7, Haggai 2, verse 15, and verse 18, the phrase, consider your ways, shows up 4 times. And we know that when God repeats himself at least twice, it's God's way of saying to us, hey, you need to pay attention. What I'm telling you is very important. And when God says it 4 times in 38 verses, then he's really wanting us to pay attention, because what he has to say is of extreme importance. In 1 Corinthians 11, in addressing the Lord's Supper, he tells us in verse 28 that we need to analyze ourselves, to consider what we're doing, and take the body of Jesus into account and think about his suffering. We need to consider, even in the New Testament, how we're doing things and how we're approaching the throne of God. And in this case, 1 Corinthians 11, and how we partake of the Lord's Supper. Are we doing this in the right way, for the right reasons? And then there are four pronouncements that Haggai makes. And again, it's only 38 verses. The first oracle that he makes is found in the first 15 verses of chapter 1, and it's get busy. And this word comes to him on August 29th, 520 BC. And you'll see why 520 is so important for us to understand. He wants the people to get busy. Busy doing what? Well, busy doing God's work. And then in October 17 of the same year, he gets another word of the Lord. And that word is, you need to encourage the people. They need to be encouraged to do what is right. And then in December 18th, 520 BC, he has this next message from God, and the Spirit moves him to make a call for repentance. And then on the same day, he has another message from the Lord, and that is that don't lose faith. Those that are faithful, those that have not abandoned the Lord, the hope is that the Christ is coming, the Messiah is going to come. So it took him 4 months to prophesy, and he didn't really last too long on the scene. 4 months is what it took for him to prophesy. What you see on the screen is Confucius. Now, why is Confucius there? Well, at the very same time that Haggai was prophesying, about 2,000 some odd miles to the east, was Confucius. And Confucius was in China. He spent many of his years speaking all kinds of wisdom. And even to this day, there are people that embrace Confucianism as a religion, as a way of living. And Confucius was a very wise man. He had many wise things to say. But this man, even though he spoke volumes and volumes of words, and they're recorded for us to read, he was fallible. He wasn't perfect. As a matter of fact, a lot of the things that he said were inaccurate. For example, he couldn't tell us how the world began. He couldn't tell us where we come from. So his messages weren't that accurate. But again, over 2,000 miles to the west, we find Haggai, who was on the scene, not speaking volumes and volumes of words, but only 38 verses of words was he speaking. And not only that, but he was moved by the Spirit. So what he said, what Haggai spoke, was the truth. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 says that what came out of this man's mouth was God-breathed by the Spirit. And John 17, verse 17 says that God's word, thy word is truth. And this is exactly what Haggai was talking about, truth. I did some digging over the years that I've studied the minor prophets. I'd like to know what their name means, where they come from, if they were married, how many kids they had, what was their background, their job, you know, what did they do? And you know, what do we know about Haggai, the man? Nothing. We don't know where he was born. We don't know his parents' names. The Bible doesn't tell us if he was married, unmarried, a widow. We don't know where or how he died. We don't know what kind of a job he did, if he had a career other than just being a prophet. All we know about Haggai is what we read in these 38 verses. He was a mouthpiece of God. And which is interesting that God doesn't tell us anything about him, because it's not the man that's important. It's the message that they're delivering. And I think many preachers need to take heed to this message. That sometimes we want to polish the pulpit and make our presentation perfect and know a lot and be able to move on that podium with so much grace. But it's not about us. It's not about the messenger. It's about the message. And this is exactly what we learn from the life of Haggai, which is not much. The message was what was important. So in 586 BC, Haggai comes onto the scene in 520 BC, 66 years after Jerusalem had been destroyed. Now, this is very important because when you read in the book of Kings how David gave Solomon instructions on building the temple, Solomon goes and builds this temple, and it takes him 7 years to build it. And he built it with such magnitude, such greatness, that in today's dollars, it would have cost about between $3 and $6 billion, that's with a B, $3 to $6 billion to build that temple. It was the pride and joy of the Jews. They believed, and to a certain extent, they were right, that God lived, God dwelled there with them, wherever the temple was, and the Holy of Holies, that's where God would move in and tabernacle with them. But the Jews, for them, the temple became their God. And as long as they had a temple, they believed that they were right with God. But for years, for many years, Israel had little by little turned their backs on God. And they had began to embrace the doctrines and the ideas of the foreigners, and began to worship idols, and began to worship sticks and pieces of metal. And then they began to go to the temple of the Lord. Instead of worshiping the Lord, they would have sex with temple prostitutes and then dedicate that service to a foreign god. It was a terrible, terrible time in the history of Israel. So God had promised to punish them if they wouldn't repent. And the way he punished them was by sending the Babylonians. And the scripture tells us there in 2 Kings 24, verse 13, that when the Babylonians came, they came and ransacked, completely destroyed the temple. this temple was Solomon's pride and joy as well. It was the finest temple built. He overlaid almost everything with gold, used golden utensils. The Ark of the Covenant was there. The curtains, the thread that was used to make the curtains was thread made out of gold. Imagine the temple. In the eyes of these Jews, it was the center of attention. It was a center of the universe. So when they built their houses, they wanted to build the houses very close to the temple, surrounding the temple. And I guess if you are in real estate, you understand the idea that location, location, location is really very important. Well, everyone wanted to live close to the temple because that's where God was. The people were very, very proud of this temple, and they worshiped it. So again, in 2 Kings 24, verse 13, 586 BC, the Babylonians came and they ransacked and razed this temple. They tore down the walls. They took the gold and ransacked the treasury. Go with me to Psalm 137. Let's look at Psalm 137. It's a sad, sad story, really, when you consider what they had, the glory that they had, and then it was taken away from them. Psalm 137, after the temple had been destroyed, Nebuchadnezzar and his military rounded up the elite. In this group of elite people would be Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. What he didn't like, he killed. What he liked, he took captive. And as they're marching in Psalm 137, it says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Now, what I'm leading you to hopefully think about is that the world, our world today, has stopped. The president gave a press conference earlier, and he says that not only has the United States stopped, but the world has stopped it. And when's the last time, and the answer is never, when's the last time that the world has stopped? I mean, not even when we go to bed does the world stop. That's why we have 24-hour stores, 24-hour service. I remember the time when at 10 o'clock, or maybe midnight, on TV we would hear the pledge of the Star-Spangled Banner with the flag flying. And then there were no more channels that would be on after a certain time. TV wasn't 24 hours like it is today. When's the last time the world stopped? Well, this is exactly what the Jews are saying as they're going to Babylon, as they're being chained. Hooks were used to drag some, to subdue them and make them submit. And they say in Psalm 137, verse 1, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat and we cried when we thought about what we had. What we had, the freedom, the liberties, the temple, the houses, the money. We had a relationship with God, and now we've lost everything. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. It means that they were so sad that they lost the temple. So sad to see a $3 to $6 billion temple to be razed and ransacked and violated by the Babylonians, that they could not bring themselves to sing anything about Zion. We sing the song that says, oh Zion, beautiful Zion. As they sat there on the road on the way to Babylon and wept and cried bitterly, notice verse 3. Our captors came by, and they would say to us, why won't you sing us a song? Our tormentors were mirth, saying, sing to us one of the songs of Zion. Come on, sing about that beautiful city of Zion. Sing. They were making fun of them. That's why they called them tormentors. In verse 5, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. The only thing they had left was the memory of what Zion used to be. The only thing they could hold on to that nobody could take away from them were the memories of going to the temple, of offering sacrifices, of singing songs in the temple, of praising and worshiping God. And now they have nothing but the memories. Verse 6, may my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, this is Babylon, by the way, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. The Babylonians, when they destroyed the temple, they destroyed the foundation as well. Just think about it, as they're stealing everything that was made out of gold. Everything that was not made out of gold was overlaid with gold. And everything that wasn't overlaid with gold was threaded with gold. And even the foundations had gold in it. So the Babylonians, they destroyed everything, even the foundation. Verse 8, O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one, how blessed will be the one who repays you. The hope that they have is that one day God will avenge them, and that God will punish the Babylonians. Punish them for what? Notice the last verse. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rocks. What are they talking about here? But when the Babylonians came into Jerusalem, these fierce soldiers, these fierce warriors would come at an open gallop on their horses and grab the little babies by the ankles and swing them up in the air and take their heads and smash them against the rocks and see their brains splatter all over the place. And now these people in the 137th Psalm are saying, how blessed is the one that comes and does that to you as well, O daughter of Babylon. So that's the circumstance in which Haggai comes onto the scene. These people had been taken away. They had been punished. They had been left empty. Jerusalem was empty. But it was their fault. Imagine if this was the end of the story. 586 BC, the Babylonians come and destroy everything, and they disband the Jews, and eventually they breed them out, breed the blood out of them. Imagine if that was the end of the story. Well, you wouldn't have a church today. Think about that. The messianic line would have been cut off completely. But it's not the end of the story. You know what they had to deal with every single day as they were captives in a foreign land was to think about, we could have had avoided all of this heartache if we had just remained faithful to God. It was their fault. Because prophet after prophet came to them and told them that they were treating God with disrespect. They were playing Christians, but they weren't being faithful. It was all disastrous. It was a calamity. Malachi chapter 3, verse 5 says, then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner and the ones that violate the widows and take their houses and their food. You know, the people just didn't listen. Again, it was their silly fault for not doing what God wanted them to do. Brody, are you still there?
Yes, sir, I am.
I can't hear you.
Can you hear me now?
Try it again, Brody. Are you there?
Yes, sir.
Okay, well, somebody can hear you, but I can't. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul says that in the last days, people won't be able to handle the word of God, that they'll accumulate unto themselves preachers that will tickle their ears and tell them what they want to hear. Well, this is exactly what happened to the Jews. Prophet after prophet came and told them what you're doing is wrong. Jeremiah came to them. Isaiah came to them. All the minor prophets came to them and told them what you're doing is wrong. You must repent. But they wouldn't do it. And it's so sad to realize that God will get fed up one day with the sins of this world. He got fed up in the days of Adam and Eve. You know, he told Adam and Eve that the day that they disobeyed him and ate of that tree, that they would surely die. And they tested the Lord. They reached out and took of that fruit and ate of it. They were testing the Lord. And indeed, they died. The world in Noah's day was destroyed because the stench of man's corruption could no longer be tolerated by God. And God destroyed the world with the flood. Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis 18, verse 20, and Ezekiel 16, 49, we read about Sodom and Gomorrah and how immoral that city or those cities had become, that God destroyed them with fire and brimstone. And 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 through 11 tells us that one day God will destroy this world, but it won't be with the flood. It won't be just one or two cities. One day, the Apostle Peter says, the world will be destroyed with fire and completely. One day the Lord will act in a similar fashion, but it will be eternally too late. There won't be any second chances, as we're reading here in Haggai. God wasn't finished with them. God promised the Jews that he would bring them back one day. That's in Numbers 23, verse 19. But he would bring them back only after a time where they would think about their evil, think about their sins, and after they repented. After they would confess, after they would call out to the Lord and confess to him their sins, and after they would make up their minds to be faithful to the Lord, then God would bring them back because they would understand that it is God who is in charge. It is God who commands. It is God who is the one that has the last word. And God would bring them back. And one day, 50,000 returned. Remember Ezra and Nehemiah? This is about the same time where people came back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city, to rebuild the temple. Imagine these 50,000 Jews in 538 BC coming back across the desert, coming back looking for the hills of Judea, the beauty of Jerusalem. And then they're at the Mount of Olives looking down into Jerusalem, and what they see is devastation. What was once a lovely city is now just a wreck. What was their reason for going back? It was for them to rebuild the city, for them to rebuild the temple. And they began to rebuild the city. They were at first very enthusiastic to rebuild the city. That work for the Lord was quick. They were wanted to lay down the foundations for a new temple. They were excited. They celebrated in the air, and the people had a mind to work for the Lord, Ezra chapter 3 and verse 8. What I think about when I read these passages is this. You know, I get a lot of emails, text messages, and phone calls of our brethren, from our brethren, that are so upset that we can't worship in our building right now, that we can't come together as a family of God. I expressed in an earlier email that my girls, when we told them Saturday night that Sunday morning we wouldn't be going to the church building and they wouldn't be able to sing songs with their friends and pray with their friends and see their friends, they cried. They wept. And a lot of you are telling me that you're hurting too, that you are missing not being with your brethren, and that while we can do live streaming and Bible studies like this, it's not the same being again in the same building with our family. So what's going to happen when this ban is lifted and we go back? We're going to be excited. We're going to be enthusiastic. I assure you that our singing is going to be loud. It's going to be boisterous. It's going to be great. The prayers are going to be prayers of thanksgiving. The sermons, well, I don't know if they can get better, but they're going to be good. And it's just going to mean so much to us when we go back to church. And this is exactly how these 50,000 Jews that had returned from captivity in Babylon back to Jerusalem, they were so excited. Oh, build the temple, let's do it. Build the city, let's do it. They began to rebuild. Slowly, stone by stone. The city was about 160 acres big. So it wasn't that large, 160 acres. But they began to build the city, and the temple was only of 14 acres. Little by little, little by little, they began to lay down these stones. One archaeologist says that the smallest stones weighed about 2 to 3 tons. But then, as we read in Ezra, the opposition came, and they started making fun of the Jews and making fun of what they were doing, trying to dissuade them from building the temple and rebuilding the city. Their enthusiasm and motivation faded, and they quit building the temple. They quit building the city. They deserted everything. They deserted the temple, and it looked like an abandoned lot where weeds had grown over it, and the glory faded. The temple was soon forgotten. They didn't even finish the foundation. So what they decided to do was, this is just too much work. And you know what? I don't have time to build the temple. I don't have time to fix the doors and fix the hinges. I don't have time to make sure that the floors are level. This is what they said. We don't have, you know why we don't have time? Because we have to build our own houses. And we have to build our own foundation first. And over the next 10 to 15 years, the people became so preoccupied with the construction and improvement of their own homes that they neglected the temple of God. They began building beautiful houses. As we read there in Haggai chapter 1, they were looking for the best and most beautiful wood, the decorative woodwork for themselves. It says that they were putting paneling on their houses. And at that time, that was quite exotic. Imagine the Home Depot of Haggai's day, lined up with exotic timbers, ornate tapestries, and fancy rugs. How many of us would have gotten caught up in rebuilding our houses and looking for the best of the best materials, redecorating our houses right along with the rest of the crowd so that we could keep up with the Joneses? They were looking for the most expensive knobs for the cabinets. They were looking for the fancy wood and the marble countertops and the tiled floors, while the house of the Lord laid in ruins. They had good jobs, money was good, but then things began to fall apart. Things got worse. How? Inflation. Inflation hit them. If you go back to Haggai chapter 1, and we'll read their verses 4 through 6 here shortly, their money, the dollar, no longer had worth. I mean, overnight, their money was devalued. The cost of food spiraled, and they found it harder and harder to make ends meet. The wheat fields quit producing. The oil vats began to dry up. And when they got their salary, when they got their wages, it lost its value overnight. Haggai chapter 1 and verse 6 says that they were putting money into purses with holes. It means that they could not make their money stretch to pay their bills, to put food on the table. Even though they were living in better homes than what they had ever lived in, they were living beyond their means. They never had enough. They took one step forward and several steps back. Does this sound similar to our day? Into this adversity, comes this unknown prophet of God with the message from God. In Haggai chapter 1, verse 4, read there with me, chapter 1, verse 4. But the Lord spoke to the people through the prophet Haggai about refocusing their attention on the temple project. It's time for you, is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains in ruin? Give careful thought to your ways, or consider your ways, says the scripture. Consider your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored. This was God's way of saying to the Israelites, don't you see a connection between, or don't you see this contrast that you don't have enough money to feed your children? You live, ironically, in one of the most beautiful homes you've ever lived in, but yet you don't have enough money to fill it up with food. You don't have money to buy oil for your lamps. You don't have enough money to buy a handful of barley to make some bread. Don't you see that you have now 2 to 3 jobs and you're working overtime and you still can't make ends meet? Do you know why? Look at the temple of God. This is Haggai's way in Haggai chapter 1, verse 1, of coming to Joshua and Zerubbabel, the governor and the high priest, and saying to them, listen, God has something important to say about the message you're in. So he gives them 2 messages. God's work must have priority. Think about Christianity in general, maybe your local congregation or your own spirituality. Is God first in your life? Is he first in the lives of those that you worship with? This is what Haggai is saying to Zerubbabel and Joshua. God's work needs to be first. You don't need to be worried about your foundations and bringing the fancy timber to panel your houses. You need to make sure that God's work is first. And not only that, but your hands need to be pure. Because if your hands are dirty, that is, if you're full of sin, whatever you do for the Lord is not going to result effective. Go to Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2. And here Haggai is going to use an illustration to teach them a point, this second message. Haggai chapter 2 and verse 10. On the 24th of the 9th month in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest for a ruling. Go to the teachers of the law and ask them, if a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with this fold, or cooked food, wine, oil, or any food, will it become holy?" And the answer is, well, no. So here's a question. If I have holy, something pure, and I touch something impure, will I make that impure pure? Will I make it clean? And he says, no, that's not the way. You don't transfer purity. You don't transfer cleanness from one object to the other. Rightly said. Verse 13, then Haggai said, if one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? And the priest said, well, yeah. So the next question he asked is this. If I touch a dead animal, which is unclean, it makes me unclean. And then I go touch something that is holy, something that is pure. Will that make me clean? I said, no. It actually is going to make that which was clean unclean. And then Haggai makes a point in verse 14. So is this my people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord. So is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. So I'm thinking about whenever we partake of the Lord's Supper. If I'm a hypocrite, if I'm an adulterer, if I'm a liar, if I'm just doing everything wrong, is God accepting my worship? If I give of my means on the first day of the week with an evil heart, is God accepting that as worship? And this is what Haggai is saying. Look, everything that you touch is not going to prosper, because there's sin in your heart. And that sin right now is that God is not first in your life. The sin in your heart is that God is not even second or third or even fourth in your life. If you were to make a list of priorities, he's probably not even on that list. God's priority, or God's work, must have priority. And this was a basic sin of the people. Well, we know that we need to rebuild the temple, but right now we don't have time. As soon as I finish doing my house, as soon as I finish working on my stuff, as soon as I get my things out of the way, then I'll build the temple. But here's the basic truth about life. it's never going to get easier. You'll always have things to do, people to see, and games to attend. If we're going to be free from anxiety, free from the worry of what we're going to eat, free from the anxiety of our money, houses, and possessions, we need to understand that God's work comes first always. And this is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So first of all, we need to seek the kingdom of God. Why are you so worried about staying caught up with your bills? Why are you so obsessed with staying alive? Why are you so consumed and full of anxiety over the lack of oil and wheat? Is what Haggai asked these people. It's because their priorities are wrong. When these two things are met, God's work must have priority, and God's workers must be pure. Then God's people have enough, and God's people will have an abundance. And this is why Haggai begins with the first message. And he says, consider your ways. Look at Haggai chapter 1 and verse 6. Ye have sown much, verse 5. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, consider your ways. What he is saying is this. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord in verse 6. The word of the Lord says, consider why you are so stressed. When he says, consider your ways, he says, use your head and your common sense. Use the gift that God has given you and consider your ways. Think about the way you're living. Think about where you want to be on Sunday and where you are. God's word doesn't need to tell us what is happening, because that's what the news media tells. It tells us what's happening, and you just look around and there's destruction and there's sin and there's murder and there's a lot of evil things. So God doesn't tell us what's wrong with the world. God tells us why things are happening. And we need to open our eyes and pay attention. And this is what he's saying to the people in Haggai's day. Consider why. Consider why your paycheck does not last. Consider why you don't have enough money to buy oil and bread. Consider why your kids, your children are lost. Just think about this. Because your priority is not God. Your priority is you. Your priority is money. Your priority is to get more and more and more. Could it be that we're neglecting God? Could it be that the reason why we just can't get ahead is because God is not first in our lives? And Haggai is saying, don't you see the contrast between your houses and the house of God? Your house is beautiful. Your house has paneling. Your house, your kitchen is the most up-to-date. It is a chef's envy. But what about the house of the Lord? It's a mess. The weeds have overgrown it. Thieves have gone in and ransacked it. There's nothing nice about that temple anymore. But your house, boy, that lawn is manicured and those trees are beautiful. And your olive groves, you're taking care of all the physical things for you. But what about God's temple? You know, prosperity. Prosperity depends on God. Everything good comes from God. All the blessings that we have comes from God. Even our ability to breathe comes from God. It all depends on God, because he is willing and waiting to bless us when we're willing to put him first. God wants a people who will put him first in everything. God keeps his word. How about you? How about me? God's house is, what Haggai is saying is, God's house is more important than yours. God's work is to be done by God's people. In this way, we're tackling the cause of the disease and not the effects. So how can we apply this for us today? In Psalm 33, verse 12, we're told that, a nation that seeks God is a nation that's going to be blessed. During times of national crisis, World War II, those of you that are old enough to think, to remember World War II, or even the Vietnam War, 9/11, or as we are now experiencing the COVID-19 pandemic, whenever there is a national or even worldwide crisis, what do we tend to do? We turn to God, don't we? We seek God. Folks are getting upset and angry right now that some governors are saying, we're going to shut down the church buildings and people can't go to church anymore until this COVID-19 virus is done away with. And folks are getting upset because the government is thinking, or at least some say, that the government is thinking about infringing on our rights to worship God, to assemble rather in a building to worship God. I want you to think about this. Before this virus hit, was your church building full to capacity? It wasn't. Ours wasn't. We could have sat another 75, 100, 150, maybe 200. But right now, people are upset because we can't meet in our building. Just as in wartime or 9/11, after the crisis passed, people were very religious, weren't they? I know that when 9/11 happened, church buildings were full to capacity. Members of the church, denominational folks, even atheists were coming to church because it was a time to give thanks to God and to go to Him in prayer and ask Him for direction, for protection, because we didn't know who the enemy was. And even after we found out who the enemy was, we knew that it wasn't a country that we could attack and be done with it. It was going to be something. So the church buildings were full. People became more religious. For a week, or two, or three. But within 10 years, things came back to normal. People quit going to church. They quit giving of their means. They quit worshiping God. The economy grew, and our homes got better and bigger. Our tables overflowed with food. The stock market started rising again. We saw the blessings of God. We became an affluent society again. Then we became a pessimistic society. Psalm 33 verse 12 says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. Our nation is a godless nation. One of the positive things about this COVID-19 virus that we're staying home is that hopefully not too many children are getting aborted. And that's a positive. It took something like this to make us think that killing babies is wrong. It took this virus to make us spend more time with our children, to have meals at the table with our family. It took something like this to make us stop and slow down and say, hey, our priorities are messed up. How about the church? How about God's people? The first and foremost, the most important duty that the church has is found there in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. And that is to go and preach the gospel to everyone. That is the first and foremost duty that we have. Are we doing that? Are we preaching the gospel? Are our priorities right? Haggai's message was not really dealing with the physical building of the temple. I know that seems like it was his whole message, that to go build the temple of God. But God does not need a temple. Didn't need a temple then. The temple existed because of God's people. What God was actually saying to these people when he said, I want you to rebuild my temple, He said, I want you to get back in a relationship with me. I want you to come back to me and do what is right and have this relationship with me. I want you to love me as I love you. I want you to see me as your God. I want you to not be apathetic anymore and not to think of me as second or third or fourth on your list. I want you, when you go to bed, to think about me. When you wake up, to think about me. I want you to be right with me. That's what God is actually saying in the book of Haggai. Not just build a temple, but build a relationship that you have with me. In Haggai's day, this building of the house of the Lord implied much more than just a physical building. It was the people's connection with God. It was the basis of the relationship with the holy God, their worship of God, and their service and work for the Lord. Today, we see the same. The church building is not the church. And sometimes we make the mistake of putting a lot of importance and emphasis on the church building. We know that the church is a people. And God's people need to be holy. God's people need to have him first in their lives. We need to be busy about fixing our relationship with God. We need to be busy about making sure that we are right with the Lord and that we're busy preaching the gospel to all the world. Matthew 28, verse 19 says, go and make disciples. Notice this. After you make disciples by baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he says, and I am with you until the end. There's a powerful spiritual parallel in this story for us. When we trusted in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our salvation, we established the altar in our lives. We were excited about following the Lord. We were excited about being a Christian. We began construction on a spiritual foundation for a solid Christian life and walk. But what about now? Are we continuing to build or have we gotten sidetracked? So here's a few simple challenges that I want to extend to you. First of all, do we spend hours on our own projects and hobbies, but barely make it through a few minutes of personal devotional time? Do we find excuses to skip church or Bible study while planning to do other more interesting things on the very same day? And thirdly, do we routinely watch TV or surf the web each day, but give very little time to serving the Lord at church or in other areas of Christian service? After Haggai preached this message, the first chapter, nothing happened for about 3 weeks. And we might think that after 3 weeks, nothing happening, that Haggai was a failure. But that's not true. For 3 weeks, the seed, the message, was in their hearts. And little by little, the seed began to germinate. And the people had a good mind to go back and rebuild the temple. We'll look at the second chapter on another occasion. God bless you. Brody, I still can't hear you. Are you there?
Yes, sir. Can you hear me now?
Well, it says that you're talking, but I can't hear you. Well, I hope everyone else can hear Brody. Brody, would you mind leading a dismissal prayer?
Yes, sir. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day that you've given us and allowing us to worship you today. We pray that this service this evening, this Bible study, has been pleasing to you, has been glorifying to you, and that the application that we've gotten this evening will be pleasing to you, and that we can take it, we can apply it to our lives. We pray that we will study in a manner that will allow us to learn more about you, and so that we can preach the gospel to others, and so that they might come to know who you are and want to be a part of your family. We ask that you be with us as we go throughout this week. Help us just to continue to study, to continue to be in the Word. Be with all those who are physically and spiritually sick, and if it be your will, heal them to a full portion of their health. We pray all these things in your Son's most holy name. Amen.
Well, thank you very much. I think you stopped talking there, Brody. So thank you. Sir. Thank you all for being here. If you have any questions or comments, please send them through the chat or send me a message. I'd be happy to talk and discuss this further. I see Brody now.